Thank you, Gary. It looks great. It's awesome. What a day we live in, isn't it? It's crazy. I'd have never thought someone's got to come and polish the pulpit to be able to speak. It's just a joy for me to be able to be here with you today. Grab your Bibles and let's go to the book of Lamentations, right in the middle of your Bible. As Gary said, my name is Mark Vrogup. I'm privileged to be the pastor at College Park Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. For a number of years, I served down in Holland. And when I walked last night and saw Lake Michigan, I took a picture and I sent it to my wife as just a reminder of the fact that we took Lake Michigan for granted when we lived in Holland. I thought every place in the world had water, and then I moved to Indiana and realized there's no water in this state, and the water that we do have is ugly water. It's a dammed up river, and they call it a lake. That's not a lake, right? What that is a river that's got logs in front of it. And so we're loving ministry down in Indianapolis. It's a great place to figure out how to follow Jesus, the capital of the state, with the intersection of all of what's great about Indiana and all the problems. And so we get to speak the gospel into all of those scenarios and look forward to just how the Lord uses the gospel to spread His grace in that city. So pray for us as we do ministry there. And it's great to be here at Maranatha. Last time I was here, I was, I think, 22 years old, about 30, 35 years ago. It's a part of a singing team with a college group, and it is really great to be back and thankful that you're here to hear God's word today. With that, let me pray, and we'll dig into the book of Lamentations. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us that is not only greater than our sins, but able to help us when the bottom drops out of life. And when that happens, we need a language, a way to talk to you, a way to grieve, a way to mourn. And so we pray that our study in the book of Lamentations and various psalms in the morning sessions would be helpful for brothers and sisters in Christ who are either tuning in or here in person, whose lives are filled with grief and sorrow. Lord, I pray that this would be a time of encouragement, exhortation, and blessing to them. And Lord, we pray that you'd meet with us. Give us your full and helpful word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was attending a Christian conference center, not this one, and I was getting ready for a message that I was to deliver, and I was in a conference room, and I noticed that on the wall there was a picture, and the picture was, it almost looked like a Thomas Kincaid painting. You know what I mean? The sort of pastel colors, and it was of a cabin, what looked like in the Smoky Mountains. It was set at the bottom of a hill, had a beautiful garden in front of it, had this flowing stream and a neat little footbridge. There were all sorts of flowers that were had been planted around this beautiful cabin. I mean, it looks like a place that anybody would want to go to. Smoke was coming up from the chimney. It just an idyllic scene of a vacation home. And what I found interesting is that underneath this sort of Thomas Kincaid-looking vacation picture was this verse that I'm sure that you are all familiar with. It's from Lamentations chapter 3. It says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." I stood there and looked at the picture because I had done some work in the book of Lamentations, and it struck me that whoever put the picture together apparently thinks that Lamentations 3, "the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies are new every morning," that text actually fits with a vacation home. The idea, presumably, is that God's mercies are new every morning when you're on vacation. That the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases when you own a property that it's at the bottom of the Smoky Mountains that looks just amazing. Now, God's mercies are indeed new every morning, no matter where you are or what situation that you're in, whether it is that you're on a vacation home or whether or not you're someplace that you don't want to be. But I found it odd, because Lamentations chapter 3 has nothing to do with the scene of a vacation home. It has nothing to do with an idyllic picture of a home at the bottom of the mountain. Instead, if you wanted a picture to go with Lamentations 3, you need to take a war zone. Think Homs, Syria, not Smoky Mountains, where the devastation is so real that it comes through the image in a way that would just make you sick to your stomach. Because Lamentations 3 is not written in a moment where everything looks amazing. It's written in a moment when everything looks awful. When it looks as though God has abandoned his people. Lamentations 3 is set in the moment when the nation of Israel wonders, how in the world did this happen? Where is God right now? What do we do? We're under the hard press of difficulty and suffering. And it's in that very moment that the prophet Jeremiah has the faith, the courage, and the prophetic audacity to say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Jeremiah pronounces that over a scene that looks as though God isn't faithful. He proclaims the steadfast love of the Lord over a situation that it appears as though God has forgotten about his people. He has abandoned his people. It looks as though God has allowed the enemy to win. And in that moment, Jeremiah by faith says, no. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Friends, that should change how you read the book of Lamentations. The challenge is that many people don't read the book of Lamentations. It's in the middle of their Bible, so they view it like many of us view the state of Iowa. We know it's there, but you just got to get through it when you're traveling from east to west, right? So you just kind of fly over it. Or they view Lamentations as a funeral dirge. And who wants to go to a funeral? And yet they forget the fact that Solomon said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Why? Because we learn more at funerals than we do at parties. After having conducted a funeral, I come home and I hug my wife a little more slowly. I savor a meal with my kids, tuck my daughter into bed at night, a little more thankful that she's around. The book of Lamentations is the longest lament in the Bible. And in our morning sessions, I'd like to help you understand the biblical language of lament. I'd like to help you understand this really important language because you will need lament in your lifetime, I promise. In fact, what may happen for some of you as I walk you through some things related to lament is I may actually explain what's been going on in your soul spiritually for the last 5 years. As I've explored this topic, taught in my own church, written on it, spoken about it in various places and conferences, the one thing I hear the most is this: you just explained to me what's been happening in my life and my soul. You gave me a category, a language to talk to God when I've got deep questions or really hard struggles. So we're going to walk through the book of Lamentations today. Then Tuesday and Wednesday, I'm going to walk you through some Psalms, because one out of every three psalms is a psalm of lament. Just think of that. One out of every three psalms. So the official songbook that God's people use to sing and to praise God together and the way that they work through the difficulties of life, one out of every three songs was in this minor key. But consider in probably all of our churches how few songs of lament we actually sing. In fact, the survey was done of sort of the standard songs that churches sing, and it's well below 5 or maybe even 3%. The fact of the matter is that the evangelical church in the West is unfamiliar with lament. And as we're even walking through this season with COVID and all the dynamics that are involved, with a long extended season of sorrow and suffering, one of the things I'm seeing pastorally is people are simply unprepared for how do they talk to God and to one another when sorrow and suffering isn't short-term, it's a longer-term issue. And it's not just a longer-term issue, it's a collective community issue. But do you know the Bible speaks right into that? The Bible has a language for this. It's called lament. So let me give you first the definition, and then we're going to unpack Lamentations chapter 3. So first, what is lament? Here's a very simple definition. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. So it's a prayer in pain that leads to trust. So it's a prayer. It's something that I'm doing. I'm talking to God. That's why I argue that to cry is human. We all entered the world the same way. The first sound that a child makes when he leaves or she leaves the warm confines of a mother's womb is a protest against the coldness of the world. Think of that. The first sound we make is a wail. So to cry is to be part of the human race. Anybody can cry. But to lament, now that's uniquely Christian. Why? Because lament takes our sorrows, and rather than bottling them up or faking it, we talk to God about them. We echo the words of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? It's the cry of Jesus on the cross in Psalm 22 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, in the darkest moment of his life, quotes a lament psalm. So it's a prayer in pain that leads to trust. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. All laments lead through the pain, walk through the pain, and end in trust. So lament is designed to walk you through difficulties, but then help you to recommit your heart and your mind to what you know is true and what you believe about God. That's why it's so beautiful to consider that Lamentations 3 is Jeremiah's proclamation over the scene in Jerusalem that he refuses to give in to despair. He refuses to give in to the belief that God has abandoned his people. He says over a destroyed city, over a deconstructed temple, and a people who have been deported out of the homeland of the people of God in the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, he says over that very scene, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That takes faith, takes conviction, takes theology, strong belief. And I don't know about you, but I find a lot of Christians need that right now. We need to not only know what's true, we need to know how to appropriately mourn. Because what I've found in churches that I've led and in my own personal journey, that Christians are notoriously good at two ditches instead of lament. The ditch of denial or the ditch of despair. The ditch of denial is people who would come to church, and even though inside they're grieving, they're hurting, they're full of pain, they've got all of these doubts, they just deny that they're suffering. Praise the Lord, everything's fine. Behind the scenes, it's not fine. Because they've come to believe that real Christians don't question God. Real Christians don't acknowledge how hard life really is. Real Christians don't deal honestly with how broken life can be sometimes. So they deny it, or on the other side is they despair. They so give in to their sadness that they begin to wonder if they're even a Christian, if God is real, is the Bible true, is God really in control? And so we have these ditches that people live in, and in the middle of them is this beautiful road, this language called lament. It keeps you out of both ditches, the ditch of despair and denial. So why is lament necessary? A couple reasons. Number one, pain is inevitable. Pain is inevitable. We live in a broken world, and all of us at some point in time are going to experience some level of hardship. If you haven't experienced hardship, you just haven't lived long enough yet. Secondly, pain creates strong emotions. Pain and grief are not tame, and as a result, we begin to feel and think things that are frightening. In 2004, my wife and I, after having two successful pregnancies, we had twin boys at first, and then another son that was born. My wife breezed through pregnancy. She had our twins, made it all the way to 39 and a half weeks in utero. Like, she was just a few centimeters away from the largest womb that the doctor's office had seen for twins. I was like, come on, baby, I want that award. I want that trophy. Let's go, let's go, let's go. She's like, no, and I'm out. And so they were born 6 pounds, 7 ounces, 6 pounds, 11 ounces. We took the old boys home. I couldn't believe all that came out of your womb. I mean, she was an athlete. Pregnancy went really well. Second son was born. Third pregnancy, 2 days before delivery, we went into the doctor's appointment. My wife thought something was wrong, and Sure enough, there was. And for some unexplained reason, our daughter, her name is Sylvia, she still counts to us, her heart stopped. And so my wife gave birth to a 9-pound, lifeless little baby girl. And our world just fell apart. And in the process of trying to deal with our own grief, and in battling through multiple miscarriages, and struggling to get pregnant, every week I'm still preaching, and I'm teaching, and I'm trying to counsel people. And there's times when I have such a heavy-heartedness about what's going on in my soul, and when I would begin to share my grief with people, they would almost act as though I had leprosy. As I began to talk to God about my sorrows, at the time I didn't even know what I was doing. I was a theologically trained pastor, but I didn't know what lament was. I kind of backed into lament and discovered it after I was nearly all the way through it. And I looked back on my life and I said, oh, this is what is happening. I'm lamenting. That's what it is. So, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. The third reason why lament is important is sometimes pain doesn't go away quickly, and therefore you need to learn how to live with a longer-term sorrow. And how do you not just survive, but how do you thrive spiritually when the cancer diagnosis doesn't look good? Or your children don't seem to be turning back to Christ. Or the relationship issue that you have is just not getting resolved. Or the church dynamic that you're in is just really complicated. Or the health situation within the country is just really uncertain. So what do you do in those moments? What do you do? The Bible would call us to lament. So, the book of Lamentations. If you have your Bible open and look at the very first word of chapter 1, you'll notice that the very first word, and then we'll be in chapter 3, is the word how. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll see the same thing. How. You need to know that when the book was originally written, the Hebrew title was How. That was the title, How. Because chapter 1 and 2 is asking, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. That's how it opens. It opens with, the city is lonely, and it used to be a thriving, beautiful city. And then Lamentations chapter 2, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. So the book of Lamentations then wrestles with this struggle. The struggle is this, and you've asked this question before. How could God allow this to happen? How can God's people survive this? How do we think about the future? You see, these are the questions that for generations, followers of Christ and faithful people who are trying to be obedient to Yahweh as their God and covenant community asked. If you look at chapter 1, we see that Jerusalem is portrayed as a broken, lonely widow. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who is great among the nations. So notice, he pictures the city of Jerusalem like a woman who's lost her husband and she's filled with grief. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. So notice, she was once exalted and seen as something that was beautiful and lovely and honorable and privileged. And now she has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her and have become her enemies. So what's happened here? Well, Lamentations is written after the Babylonian invasion. So after the northern kingdom of Israel was overtaken by Assyria, the southern kingdom, Judah, was eventually sacked by the Babylonian Empire. After a long siege, it penetrated the city walls, Jerusalem was sacked, leaders had been taken in varying waves to the capital city of Babylon, And as a result, they are now a vassal state. The wealthy, the intelligent have all been relocated, and the city is left in shambles. And central to the pain of all of this is the fact that the enemy, it would appear, has won. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prospered, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. So over and over and over, God has warned his people, warned them. If you don't turn to me, there's going to be discipline, there's going to be consequences. And finally, because of the brokenness of the city of Jerusalem and the nation as a whole, finally, the recompense of their waywardness has now come. And yet, Jeremiah does something really, really interesting. Go over to chapter 3. The book of Lamentations is poetry, so you can't see it in your English Bible, but every verse starts with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1 is A, verse 2 is B. In our English, it'd be A, B, C, D, E, F. And then it's sort of this acrostic form. The same thing is true of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he uses the same Hebrew methodology with poetry, but he intensifies it. And so instead of it being A, B, C, D, it's A, 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 B, 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 C, C, C. And the idea is this, that Lamentations goes up to a mountain and then comes down. And chapter 3 is the summit. It's the intensity of what he is trying to say is all found in chapter 3. Now, we're going rather quickly in order for you to see some really critical points. But look at a very different perspective in chapter 3. There's a flip that happens. Look at chapter 3 and we'll start in verse 16 and go to 18. The text says, "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace." Notice this. This will resonate. If you've walked through a season of grief, I have forgotten what happiness is. Man, when you're walking through sorrow, there's moments when you can't even remember the last time you like belly laughed and you've forgotten what it was like. He says, "So, verse 18, I say my endurance has perished and so has my hope from the Lord." So this is like the darkest of the darkest moment in the book of Lamentations. Verse 18, "My endurance has perished and so is my hope." Now go over to verse 58. Same chapter. So from verse 18 to verse 58, something dramatic happens. He just says in verse 18, "My hope has perished. My hope in the Lord is gone." And in verse 58, he says, "You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me." Wait a minute. In verse 18, Jeremiah says, "I have no hope." But in verse 58, he says, "You have taken up my cause, O God." So what in the world? How does he swing from verse 18, "I don't even hope in God anymore," to "You have taken up my cause"? How does Jeremiah do that? What happened there? What happened is the turning point that lament creates. And it begins in verse 19. Jeremiah understands and knows that he has a season of difficulty that he is in. And yet what we find is he makes the turn from difficult circumstances to an ability to trust in God's purposes. So, for instance, some of you in the back of your mind may be thinking about the New Testament verse that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And some people, when I've taught on lament or written on it and have pushed back and said, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible tell us to rejoice in the Lord? Absolutely it does. There's no argument as to whether or not the Bible says we're to rejoice in the Lord. But the question is, how do you get there? That's the issue. Rejoicing in the Lord is commanded, and we certainly should have a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving, but I find that many Christians know that that's a command, but they don't quite know how to grab a hold of it. And what is the process of arriving there? Tomorrow we'll walk you through the four steps of lament, but I want you to see what Jeremiah does, because verse 21 is the key. Actually, let's read verses 19 through 21. He says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." And then here it comes. If you're going to underline a verse in Lamentations 3, it should be verse 21. The other verses are important, but verse 21 is the pivot point. Everything switches, and the whole book from really bad to now really hopeful. Now, the other thing that you need to know about the book of Lamentations is it doesn't end with a rosy picture. One of the reasons I love the Lamentations is because it ends with a, "Lord, I hope you're going to help us because life is really hard." And I love that it ends that way because there are no nice little sunsets in the book of Lamentations, because that's often how our lives look, don't they? We go to bed wondering, "I hope this works out, Lord, because it looks not really great." We live most of our life in this in-between world. So Jeremiah says in verse 21, "Therefore, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." So really important words in the Bible, like "yet" or "but," become the pivot point in lament. All laments have this pivot point in them. We'll see this tomorrow, that they move from "this is really hard, but God is still good." "This is really painful, and yet I know you are faithful." And what lament does is it holds two things in tension without needing to resolve them. "This is really hard, but I know that you're faithful." Or to think of it this way, hard is hard, but hard is not bad. And both of those things are true at the exact same time. And lament is how you live between the pole of a hard life and trusting in God's sovereignty. So when he says, "this I call to mind," the Hebrew means there to remember, to call to the forefront of one's thinking what you believe deeply. So what lament does is it anchors our hope in our theological commitments. So lament, friends, is one of the most theologically informed things that Christians do. We look at the world through this lens of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We see what's wrong with the world, and we can say, the world is really broken, and yet God is still good. The world is filled with all kinds of suffering, and yet I know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who one day is going to make it all right. The world is filled with all levels of rebellion, but I know what the source of that is. It's the problem of the sinfulness of mankind, and I know that Jesus came to restore and renew us by his death, burial, and resurrection. And lament is the language of Christians who live in the gap between the cross and the second coming of Christ. It's the gap between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. So, there are four particular truths in this text that I want you to see that become the basis of Jeremiah's hope. So here's four truths I want to give you that if you are wrestling with sorrow, or if you're looking at your future thinking, man, this is really hard, or even just today, if you find yourself on this Monday just weary and discouraged, I want you to hear some hope from God's Word. What does Jeremiah preach to his own soul as it relates to the destruction that he sees? What should you preach to your own soul when you're weary and tired and disappointed and frustrated and confused and angry and filled with anxiety? Here's four truths. This is what Jeremiah anchored his heart in. Number one, he says that God's mercies never end. So he says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What does he call to mind? He calls to mind this truth. Number one, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. When Jeremiah says the steadfast love, he uses the Hebrew word chesed. It's God's covenant love for his people. It is the love that he has for people because of who God is, not because of who they are. Aren't you so thankful that God's love is conditioned on his loveliness, not your worthiness? It's not as though when you came to Christ, God looked over to the angels and said, what a catch we've got with this one. Instead, the beauty of God's grace is that he gets a mess and he covers us by the grace of Christ. All of God's actions are rooted in this covenant love, this love that flows from his very essence. So therefore, the ultimate hope for God's people is not in our ability to persevere, but in God's ability to help us to persevere. Our ultimate hope is in God's ability to keep being God, which is why when Jeremiah says they are new every morning, it doesn't mean that they're somehow created or that they're come on the scene as though they haven't been there, but rather what it means is that every day, listen to this, every day there are new opportunities to see the application of God's grace and his love in our life. Then we can look around our lives and go, he was gracious there, he was gracious there, he was gracious there, he was gracious there. You know what? As a almost 50-year-old, I understand this a lot better than I did when I was 20. You know why? Because God's got a longer track record with me. So some of you who are a little older in life, you know what's wonderful about what God has done? Is that you have a longer story of the way in which God has proven himself to be faithful. And you know part of the way in which you can serve the church is to remind the younger generation, and they're going to roll their eyes, they're going to be like, I know, Grandma, God is faithful, but keep telling them the story. No, listen. God showed up here and he did this and God helped me in this moment and God showed up here. And one of the things, even in this season, that I'm anchoring my heart to is I have seen God over and over and over and over show up. And so therefore, I can look at a dark, dismal situation and say, somehow, some way, God's going to help me because God has always helped me. They are new every morning. Verse 23 says, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I hope in him. John Bunyan says that when you learn to make it through suffering, you learn to live on him who is invisible. You don't learn that at a party. You learn that at a funeral. You learn that when God strips you of everything, that actually God shows up and provides grace and can help you. I remember when my wife was grieving and I was incredibly filled with sorrow after the death of our daughter. I wondered, how in the world are we going to survive this? How can I continue to pastor and lead a congregation? How can I care for my wife? And what if she isn't happy ever again? What if we can't conceive another child? What if my kids won't stop crying? What if this ruins them? What if this sorrow in the hearts of six-year-olds like scars them for life? And you know what I saw over and over and over? God applied grace, 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 grace. And that grace applied over the course of our lives, triumphed over our fears as we fought our fears, believing, no, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. I don't know what's going on in your world, but can I just remind you, Jesus is on the throne. If God's proven himself in your previous times, in your lifetime, then brother, sister, can you not trust him right now? And if you don't have enough stories, then look at the Old Testament and see the way the nation of Israel standing at the brink of the Red Sea and the Israelites are complaining and they say silly things to Moses like, did you bring us out here to kill us? Yeah, that was the plan. That was the plan. And they said, let's get another leader and go back to Egypt so we can go back and, you know, eat onions and leeks. I think Warren Wiersbe used to say this was not a group that you wanted to say, breathe on me, O breath of God, right? So these people are like so upset and they're saying silly and foolish things. And yet God shows up and Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, there's some times when living this way is exhausting. There's been some nights when I've climbed into bed, had to wrestle with my thinking all day long, because believing that the Lord is your portion, believing that His mercies are new every morning, it's exhausting. It's good work, but it's hard. And I found myself praying something like this, Lord, I'm weary and tired. I'm discouraged. I don't know what to do. I don't know if I can do this again tomorrow. But, I love that word, but I believe that your mercies are going to be new when I wake up. I believe that you're going to be faithful. I believe that I'm never going to run out of your steadfast love, and I'm trusting that you have enough grace for me for whatever I face. In Jesus' name, amen, and I go to bed. Amen. And friends, sometimes the most godly thing you can do is just go to sleep, realizing that the next day, God's mercies are going to be new. Secondly, so point number one, God's mercies never end. Secondly, waiting is not a waste. For some of you, this is the whole reason why you're here this morning. What I just said right there is like, game changer moment. Waiting is not a waste. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good that a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. What you can't see in your English translation is the Hebrew sets it up that the word good is the first word in each of those statements. So it could read this way, good is the Lord to those who wait for Him. Good it is that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Good it is for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. So there's something really good here. What is it that is so good? It is good to wait on the Lord. It is good. Listen to me. It is good when you're in a position and the only thing that you can do is nothing. Why? Because it reminds you that you're actually not in control. And instead, there's a need to put your trust in God's ability to help you. I mean, waiting is hard for many reasons, depending on your personality. It may be that you're a doer and you want to fix it, and you know what happens when fixers can't fix? They get filled with anxiety. Anxiety is what fixers do and fixers can't fix. We worry because we can't fix it on the outside, so we turn it out or think about it and everything else. Or maybe you're prone towards anger because the waiting is just so frustrating. So you got to do something. So you're going to be rash because you want control. Or maybe it is you find yourself questioning, wondering, what is the point of all of this? And the Bible says it's good to wait, that waiting can actually be a gift. So if you're in one of those seasons right now where you're in a waiting time period, can I just encourage you, exhort you to pray this kind of prayer? Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I don't even know why you're doing it, but I'm going to trust that you're God and I'm not. And it's good to be reminded that you're in control. Third lesson. The final word has not been spoken. The final word has not been spoken. Look at verse 31. He says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. So the third promise that we can cling to, and the way we turn our hearts, is to be reminded that the final word has not been spoken. In other words, what Jeremiah is saying is, although it looks bad and although it looks bleak, this is not over. This is not the end of the story. The destruction of Jerusalem is not the final word. This is hard, this is painful, it's confusing, it looks like the enemies have won, but the fact of the matter is, this is not the end of the story. Listen, friends, this is why the book of Revelation is in your Bible. Because God wants you to know the arc of what He's doing. He wants you to know the end of the story. He wants you to be reminded that he's still playing out the crucifixion and the resurrection. But right now, we are in the middle of waiting for the resurrection after the crucifixion. In that moment, the disciples looked at the cross and they thought everything was a disaster. Our Jesus has been crucified. His message has been marginalized. The political leaders have won. The religious establishment has now achieved their victory. And everything looked like it was a disaster until a few days later when the tomb door was blown off and Jesus comes out and says, I'm alive and I'm coming back. And that propelled the mission of the church to go into all the world. Why? Because they knew the story ends with Christ returning and coming as king and now claiming all things to himself. So right now we live between the resurrection of Jesus and the consummation, him coming back. And so the most hopeful thing that you and I can do is to proclaim over and over and over, this is not over. In Holland, Michigan, there's this little gravestone that marks the spot where our daughter's body was laid to rest. And on that little tombstone is the words from Job chapter 1, verse 21, blessed be the name of the Lord. We put those words on our daughter's tombstone because we wanted it to be a little protest. I wanted to be able to stand at that graveside, as I have many, many times, and look at that grave and say, this is not over. I'm going to weep. I'm going to be sad. But this is not the end of the story. I believe that one day Christ is going to return, and the graves of all who are his will open. And we will meet him and see him and be with him. And death will be no more and tears will be gone. You know, we're going to sing a lot of songs in the new heavens and the new earth. And we're probably going to quote a lot of the Psalms. But there's one genre that I don't think we're going to sing. And that is there'll be no need to lament anymore. I can hardly wait. You too. The final word has not been spoken. Finally, number four. God is always good. Verse 33, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. He doesn't afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. He's saying here that the leveling of Jerusalem, the leveling of the temple, doesn't come from a heart that enjoys the hardship of his people. Instead, Jeremiah is saying God doesn't delight in the pain of his children, but rather even in these hardships, there are loving purposes that are behind them that we would have never been able to see. Listen to me. I would not have understood lament without having to have walked through that with the death of our daughter. Give me a choice, I'd prefer a living daughter. But the lessons, the ways in which God used that to help so many people, I see little glimpses of the goodness of God. And can I just remind you that God has you on a divine orbit? Think of it like going around the moon. It's dark and cold, but there is a sovereign purpose of God's goodness that someday, somehow, you may very well see in this lifetime, and you will certainly see in eternity all of the things that God is attempting to do. And in the meantime, we must anchor our hearts on the reality of God's goodness. So God is always good. So what does lament do? Friends, lament helps us to retune our hearts as to what's really important, what we really believe. It invites us to consider what is really underneath our lives, theologically and biblically, to have us evaluate what really matters. And this is why lament, why the book of Lamentations in particular, is so important. That those who know the story of God's redemption, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, ought to be the very people who step into those spaces of hardship and difficulty, especially right now. The world needs to see Christians who are honestly grappling with the pains of life and yet who are holding on to God's goodness, who say, this is a really hard season, but I know that God is good. This is really painful, and I don't like this, but yet I'm trusting in God's mercy. The kind of people who would look at Lamentations 3 and see the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and you would know, you know what, that's not really about a cabin in the Smokies. That's about when my life gets leveled, and even in that moment, I'm going to have the faith, the grace, and the strength to say, I can trust a good God who's always in control. And how Christians have talked to God throughout the centuries has been lament, a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Father, help us in our days and weeks when we are so filled with sorrow and misery that we don't even know what to say. God, give us a language that we could talk to you with honesty and clarity and passion. And Lord, I pray even for these dear believers here and watching, Lord, that this might be a helpful encouragement to them to talk to you, even in the midst of their pain, about their struggle. And we ask for you to give them mercy. So Lord, when we're hard-pressed, help us to lean in and to talk to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.